Imagine with me, it's Sunday morning. The alarm goes off. After you hit the snooze button three or four or five times, you finally crawl out of bed and begin the hectic morning of getting yourself ready, and you're throwing clothes on and preparing a quick breakfast. And if you have children, you're finding the shoes and socks and where in the world is his Bible, and you're all crazy and you jump into the car, and depending on how long the trip to church, it's still hectic, and you come in and your hair's all frazzled, and you get your kids out to the Sunday school classes, and you come down and you sit down, and you know, it's not, I mean, it, you know, in some churches the worship service is first, sometimes it's after Sunday school, but even Sunday school, you have Sunday school and then you're racing around, you got choir practice, this and that, and you sit down, and I mean, it's really not until like 15 minutes into the service that you're finally right, finally focusing on what's going on. Is that true for anybody but me? Sunday mornings can be pretty crazy, right? So does that, you know, lead to a profitable time of worship? I mean, even think about the worship. So you're sitting there and you're looking up the choir and, you know, that tie is a little strange, you know. And then the sermon and you're fighting to stay awake because the night before you stay up till 2 in the morning, you know. And I mean, is this typical? Probably more than not, right? Is this laying the groundwork for a profitable time of worshiping the Lord corporately? Probably not. Unfortunately, most Christians really don't put a whole lot of time into thinking through why we gather corporately. And we put even less thought into how we can prepare ourselves so that it's actually a meaningful thing. Is that true? I think it's true. And it's true for me. It's true for most of us. It's true for most of us in fast-paced America, right? Some things can't be avoided. But my whole goal this morning is, number one, to get us to see biblically why we gather, the importance of it, what we are doing. Why is this important? Number one. And then number two, to just have some practical discussions of how we can plan, prepare, think through what we're doing, how we're preparing ourselves, so that when we gather together as God's people on Sunday morning, on His day, to worship Him corporately, it is actually a time of worship. Now, I defined worship a little bit last session. That's going to be the primary focus of our time in the morning service tomorrow. So we're kind of assuming that in this discussion. So I'm kind of doing things backwards, but it's just the nature of how things are. But what is, first of all, this is your first blank, the purpose of corporate worship? Why do we come together? Well, put very simply, corporate worship is Christians worshiping together with other Christians. So, if, as we talked about last session, worship is the expression of our affections when they are evoked by an encounter with the true and living God, well, then corporate worship is simply doing that with other Christians. If, and this is the definition I give in my book, worship is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God, well, that's true of all of life. Corporate worship is simply doing that with other Christians in a more focused, narrowed, dedicated way, very simply. Sunday morning should be the time set apart by the local church for this kind of thing. We'll look at biblical mandates here in a moment. But not all Christians agree with that assertion. Some Christians question one or both claims that I just made. First, that Christians should assemble on Sunday. Some Christians would deny that. Or second, that they may assemble to worship. I just listened to a message by a college president who denied that we gather as churches to worship. He said we gather for edification, for discipleship, for teaching, but not for worship. I had a music pastor call me a couple months ago, just so distraught because he's trying to encourage good, thoughtful, rich worship in his church, but his pastor just doesn't believe Sunday morning is about worship. Okay, so, I mean, that's a common belief, so I've got to prove that to you this morning. That, number one, we must gather on Sunday as churches, and number two, that one of the purposes that we gather, among many other things as the body of Christ, one of the purposes that we gather, and I would suggest the primary purpose of a Sunday morning gathering, is to worship. Okay? So first, let's talk about, this is your letter A here, the day belonging to the Lord. Christians, and we know this, should set apart every day to the Lord as a sacrifice of worship, right? That's the point of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Every moment of our lives, every act that we do, really, in essence, all of life is worship. It is. Every act, every action, every attitude should be a right response to the Lord because of truth that we know about Him. So that's not under debate here. But the first day of the week, this is what I'm arguing, the first day of the week has been specifically distinguished from the other 6 days of the week. Okay? Now, why do I believe that? Well, first of all, this special day, set apart from the other 6 days, was prophesied in the Old Testament. In, for instance, Psalm 118, you can write this down because I'm sorry I don't have this on slides for you. But Psalm 118, verses 21 through 24. Okay, listen to this passage. It's a familiar passage. Perhaps you've thought of this passage in a different way than the way that I'm going to apply it, because I think the way I'm going to apply it is actually the right way. So here's the passage. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, how do we often use that verse? Let's rejoice in this day today because the Lord made it. We should be glad. Is that a true statement? Yes. Is that an appropriate application of this verse? Perhaps tangentially, whatever the word is. Okay? But most specifically, most correctly, this passage speaks of a specific day in which we should especially rejoice. Okay? This special day that the Lord has made in which we should rejoice, the text says, is the day on which the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, what is that day? Well, we have a New Testament interpretation of that this passage for us. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter explains what this special day is. So what is this day on which the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? What is this special day that the Lord has made? What is this day that we should especially rejoice in? Well, according to Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now notice this. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So Peter indicates that this special day that was prophesied in Psalm 118 is the day on which Jesus the Messiah raised from the dead and became that chief cornerstone, which all four of the Gospels tell us was what day of the week? First day of the week. So that prophecy in Psalm 118, the day on which the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the special day the Lord has made, this day that we should especially rejoice in. Should we not rejoice in every day the Lord has made? Certainly. But the passage is saying this is a special day in which we should rejoice, is the first day of the week on which Christ raised from the dead. So this day of Christ's victory over sin and death is one in which Christians should rejoice in a special way, differently from the other 6 days of the week. Again, we rejoice in those days. Those days belong to the Lord. Those are special days. Those are days in which we should rejoice. God has made those days. But this day, this first day of a week, this special set-apart day, is especially one in which we should rejoice for believers. Well, because in Peter's passage there, he's talking about them. Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And this is Jesus, the stone that was rejected. I think the rejection is the death. And then his victory over that is the cornerstone. Now, so we have this prophecy. Yes, ma'am. No, because it was definitely the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath was the last day of the week. And Christ rose on the day after the Sabbath. Sunday, first day of the week. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know that I've heard that. There may be some. Well, what do you mean by the olden days? Okay. Yeah, I think what you're referring to is sometimes like the... Yes, some people call it the Christian Sabbath or something. Right. Yeah. But, yeah, that's interesting. I don't know that I've heard that. The Sabbath? Right. Yeah. Okay, so... We have this day in which the Lord was raised. That is a special day, obviously, for a Christian. And in the scriptures, this day, and this is a debated point, so I'm going to elaborate why I believe this to be true. But this day in the scriptures is designated as the Lord's day. Okay, now where is it designated that way? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, now... How do we know this is not, because this is often raised, well, isn't he just talking about the day of the Lord? Well, it's a different phrase. This expression, Lord's Day, is not the same as other expressions in the New Testament, day of the Lord. It's a different translation. This term translated Lord's in Revelation 1 is the same construction as the Lord's Supper. Okay, so when you see the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, it's the same construction. In other words, just like the Lord's Supper is a supper that is especially belonging to the Lord in a different way than other suppers, so the Lord's Day is a special day that is specifically belonging to the Lord, as if other days don't. No, other days do too, but it's different. Just like all suppers belong to God, but there's a specific supper that belongs to Him in a special way. And... this is a little bit debated point, and I'm not going to die on this hill because it's only used once. But to support it, if we look at the testimony of the early church fathers, right after the end of the New Testament, they called this day the Lord's Day. For example, even some friends of the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation chapter 1 and called and said the Lord's Day. For instance, Ignatius, who was a friend of John. Okay, so here's a guy, John. He writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. His friend, Ignatius, writes this. Let us no more sabbatize. Okay, that's old covenant. But let us keep the Lord's Day on which our life, capital L, arose. So here's a friend of John who used this term, the Lord's Day, more explicitly designating the first day of the week on which Christ rose as the Lord's Day. Also, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend of John. So this is now one generation removed, but we have another friend of John who has a disciple named Irenaeus, said this, on the Lord's Day, every one of us Christians keep the Sabbath. So now we're mixing the two a little bit, but still he's being clear. This is the first day of the week called the Lord's Day. So it's a little unclear in the New Testament. I'll grant that. I'm not going to die on this hill, obviously. But when we add to it friends of John and disciples of friends of John calling the first day the Lord's Day, I think it's clear that what he was referring to was the first day of the week. Now, as I said, this term Lord's is the same possessive term that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with reference to the Lord's Supper. This biblical ordinance is a supper belonging to the Lord. It is a supper that is set apart from other suppers because it symbolizes the death of Christ. So similarly then, The first day of the week is set apart from other common days because it was the day on which Christ arose. And we see clear examples in the New Testament of churches gathering together on this day, the first day of the week. For instance, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day. So, this church, Luke speaking, gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, speaking of the Lord's Supper. Okay, they met on the first day of the week to do this. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting time when I come. So he's talking about giving to the work of the local church on the first day of the week. Well, what's the assumption there? They were meeting together on this special day. So well was the Christian observance of the Lord Day known in the first century amongst pagans, even, that one of the ways that pagan officials would find out if someone was a Christian or not would be to ask them, do you keep the Lord's Day? It was equivalent to asking, are you a Christian? If a pagan official wanted to know if it was a Christian, instead of saying, are you a Christian, they would say, do you keep the Lord's Day? That's how well, this is the first century, this is how prevalent this ascription of the first day of the week to the Lord's Day was. So it's clear, I think, from the scriptures, there may be some debated points here and there, but when we take it all together, it's clear that this first day of the week should be especially set apart unto God, because it is His day in a special way. Not that the other days are not His, but that this is a day in which Christ arose, and it is a special day. Now, it's not the Sabbath. Okay, we've got to be careful of that distinction. It's not, people have called it the Christian Sabbath. It's not. We have no connection there. So we're applying the laws about the Sabbath to the Sunday, you know, you can't do any work and this and that. No. But it is a day especially set apart from the Lord, set apart for the Lord. Now, there are some who argue today, though, that when churches do gather, because what church doesn't gather on Sunday? Most do. Maybe Seventh-day Adventists don't. Some argue, as I mentioned a moment ago, that even though they agree the church should gather, because we have that mandate, I mean, there is a command in Scripture, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The question is, what day? Well, I'm arguing it's the first day for those reasons. But even then, what we do is debatable. And there are some who argue that we should gather for edification, evangelism, discipleship, and fellowship, but not worship. I even heard one, the same college president a couple of years ago, say, we're going to be worshiping in heaven for eternity. We've got other things to do while we're on earth. Okay? So we don't gather as churches to worship, is the argument. Essentially, people like to argue that worship should encompass all of life and not just Sunday morning. And I agree with that. And I understand the motivation. The motivation is that some people have so segmented their lives that Sunday morning is worship and the rest of life I can do what I want. And so they're trying to argue the opposite of that. No, every part of life for the Christian is worship. And I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that Sunday morning is not worship. And it doesn't even mean that there's something more set apart and special about Sunday morning worship. I think it is clear in Scripture that God wants His people to worship corporately. Let me give you some examples. I've already used this verse, Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Are we to praise the Lord with our entire lives? Yes. Should I praise the Lord while I eat or drink or whatsoever I do? Yes. Should I praise the Lord and worship the Lord while I mow my lawn? Yes. But notice what he says. Praise Him in the assembly of the godly. At least in the Old Testament, this verse, and we'll look at the New Testament in a moment, God wanted that worship which should encompass all of life, at least on some occasions, should be to be done in corporate assemblies, in gatherings. So what about the New Testament church? Well, there is no explicit, clear command of the same kind of force as we see in the Old Testament. We have a command to gather. I mentioned that, Hebrews chapter 10. But no clear command to worship at those gatherings. So the question becomes whether the commands for the Old Testament saints to worship corporately are sufficient as commands for New Testament saints. Does that transfer from one economy to the next? It's for that reason that, first of all, we're going to look at a couple things, and I'm missing blanks yet here. B is the command to worship corporately. And now, letter C, we are on the examples of corporate worship. Okay, so we're asking the question, are the commands in the Old Testament sufficient, warrant that the church, when it gathers, among other things, part of what they do is worship? Well, first of all, let's look at examples of what the New Testament saints did when they gathered. We find precedent in the New Testament for worshiping when churches gather. For instance, Acts 2:42. This is the first description of what the church did. The 3,000 have just been converted and baptized at Pentecost. And in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Okay, what are we talking about here? Four commitments to which the believers devoted themselves as they gathered. The first commitment was apostolic teaching. Okay, they needed truth about the new Christian faith, truth about Christ and his resurrection, and how they should live with each other as witnesses for Christ. And these people were devoted to that teaching as they gathered. And obviously now with the canon of Scripture, we have that teaching for us in the New Testament and the epistles. Okay, so they were devoted to biblical teaching. That's one thing. Second, they are devoted to the fellowship. This word literally means having in common. So what was it that these 3,000 believers had in common? Well, obviously, what they had in common was their newfound faith in Christ that gave them this unity. We see this phrase used over and over again in